Father, I thank you for this beautiful home. Thank you for this setting. Thank you for our hosts. We pray your blessings on them and their house. Thank you for our friends who've come out tonight to share in the word. We open our hearts to what you want to say to me and through me, Father, but it's really your word speaking to everyone, not just in this room, but for the many who may watch or hear somewhere down the road around the world. We thank you for the word as a seed. It's going to go to work in our lives tonight, ministering and speaking in our hearts. We thank you for that in advance, and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, whenever we think about something that Jesus said, Jesus did, we're thinking about what is really the principle and practice of the Christian church. So if Jesus does it, in principle, we ought to be believing it. And in practice, we ought to be performing it. Nobody ever really argues with that, even if it's a little tough to swallow. I mean, some of them are easy. You know, Jesus tells you, love the way I love you. And we think that's a good thing. The world ought to do that. So in principle, we agree. And in practice, we sure do try. No argument. Some of them are a little tougher. Jesus says, if a man smites you on the cheek, turn for him your other cheek. We agree in principle. That's a good way to live your life. Don't think retaliate first. Be a kingdom man or woman. Respond the way Jesus would respond. Easy in principle. Not as easy in practice, but still we try. Someone comes against us, attacks us verbally, physically, financially, whatever. Our practice is not, I'm going to go get mine. At least I hope it's not. In practice, we're trying to do what Jesus did. No arguments. I mean, and even if we don't do it, we don't argue against it. We don't fight against it. I mean, even if we're struggling with it, we don't say, that's a bad idea. You know, nobody argues against Jesus' principles or Jesus' practices. But I want to read you one from the lips of Jesus that is probably the least adhered to principle that Jesus ever lays down. And it's certainly not popular in practice of all the things Jesus laid down. In fact, it might be one of those moments where we, if we didn't know it was Jesus that said it, we might think the person that said it is a heretic. And we might not agree with them at all in either principle or practice. It's John chapter 6, verse 35. Listen to this. It's going to start out really good. And then it takes a turn that doesn't agree with our principle and our practice. Jesus says, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. Now, why did I give all that big intro about principle and practice? Do we agree with that? Well, the first part's easy. He's the bread of life. Everybody says, both in principle and in practice, Jesus is the bread of life. But then his next statement actually runs counter to almost every Christian bestseller list you've ever seen in any Christian bookstore in your life. It runs counter to sermons, magazine titles, praise and worship songs, because Jesus says, if a man feeds on me, he'll never be hungry again. And if a man believes on me, he'll never be thirsty again. And yet there's probably a book on the top 20 somewhere in Christian bookstores. There's probably a song being prepared for praise and worship tomorrow morning in a local church. And there's probably a pastor with a sermon. And all of them say something along the lines of, are you hungry for God? Are you thirsty for a move of heaven? What's happened to our hunger in the American church? Why are we not longing for the presence of God? Why is it that our principle and practice of hunger and thirst is so far from John 6:35? That if someone not named Jesus were to get up in the modern church and say, if you can experience the life of God, you don't ever be spiritually hungry again. You should never be spiritually thirsty again. And everybody would go, eh, come on, I don't know about that. Because hunger means you're close to God. You desire God. You got a pure heart. Thirst means you know who's boss and it's not you. And you need God to open the spigot of his glory and pour down into your life. We say it with such humility, such longing, such passion. As if hungering and thirsting is the destiny for true Christians. That people that really want to experience the life of God have got to experience hunger and thirst. And yet, what does Jesus mean when he says, I'm the bread, and if you taste this bread, your hungry days are over, and your thirsty days are over. So why would you spend another 5 seconds of your spirit life being hungry for Jesus, or being thirsty for Jesus? Now, I want to be fair, and I haven't been. Because John 6:35 means there must be 34 verses in front of this. Why I say I haven't been fair? Well, it's not fair to read one verse. I mean, it's not John 6 and that's the only verse. It's John 6:35, and there's stuff that comes in front and there's stuff that comes after. So maybe, for sake of argument, we're not being fair to what Jesus said. Maybe something else was happening. Well, I think we know that there was. In fact, John 6 is extremely unique in its lack of uniqueness. And what I mean by that is John 6 is one of the only moments in John's gospel where he does what Matthew, Mark, and Luke do. See, John's sort of a different cat. He's a little bit of an outsider. His gospel's the non-synoptic one. It means it's not similar to the other three. And it's not just in the style. It's not just in the way he writes. It's in the stuff he tells you. But in John 6, he repeats something Matthew, Mark, and Luke do tell you. Let me give you an example of what I'm talking about, because that's a broad brush, and maybe we don't see how unique John is. I mean, John 6, John 2, Jesus goes to a wedding and turns water to wine. Matthew, Mark, and Luke never tell you about that. John 3, Jesus meets Nicodemus by night, tells him how to be born again. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they don't bother to tell you about that encounter. John 4, Jesus goes to a well, meets a woman at the well, tells her about her five former husbands and the man she's living with. Matthew, Mark, and Luke never even mention her. John 5, Jesus goes to an open-air hospital called Bethesda, heals a man who's been lame for 38 years, tells him to rise, take up his bed, and walk. Matthew, Mark, and Luke do not include that story. John 8, Jesus meets a woman caught in the act of adultery. Neither do I condemn thee. He without sin cast the first stone. Matthew, Mark, and Luke skip that story. John 9, he comes out of the temple. He sees a man who's been blind from birth, and he heals him. Matthew, Mark, and Luke don't even mention the man. John 11, he goes to Bethany 4 days after Lazarus is dead. Roll the stone away. Lazarus, come forth. Loose him and let him go. That seems like a biggie to me. Yeah. Kind of got to think that one's surely in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But no mention at all. Matthew, Mark, Luke ignore Lazarus. John tells you all about him. But Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John can't help it. All of them are infatuated with the story of Jesus feeding the 5,000. They're blown away by it. Because in a world where we have instant food, cheap, easy, hot, and fast all the time, we don't think of what an amazing miracle the feeding of the 5,000 was. But in a world where people didn't live to the age of 40, and there was perpetual poverty, for a man to take a little kid's lunch, multiply it, and feed 15,000 minimum. There's 5,000 men, the Bible says, not counting women and children. If every man has a woman and one child, we're at 15. The number just goes up from there. Not just a hillside, but as far as the eye can see. He's basically at a festival. And takes one boy's lunch, multiplies it, and has 12 whole baskets of fragments left over, enough for every one of his 12 disciples to have a supersized doggy bag for tomorrow's lunch. What an incredible miracle. All the gospel writers thought so too. They thought this was amazing, enough to every single one of them to include it. Guys, I just want to emphasize what an amazing feat that is. Mark and John don't even bother to tell you about the birth of Jesus. But they all tell you about the feeding of the 5,000. That's not to say Mark and John didn't believe in the birth, but man, when you get to this miracle, this is as big as it gets. They all talk about the cross. They all talk about the resurrection. They all talk about this miracle. And it's not just because it was socially phenomenal or it was mentally phenomenal, and it was. But it was spiritually a turning point in the ministry of Jesus. Because what happens at the feeding of the 5,000 encompasses a broad part of that sixth chapter of John. John goes into more detail than any of the other gospel writers do about the feeding of the 5,000, because John sees a spiritual lesson there that's more than physical phenomenon, that's more than multiplied bread, multiplied fish. John's the one that takes you into the next day after Jesus goes across the sea meets his disciples, and the crowd that was fed yesterday wakes up, can't find Jesus. So they all get in boats and go across the sea chasing him down, wanting him to do the same thing for breakfast that he did for dinner yesterday. John takes you into the next day, the day after the miracle, where Jesus has this verbal encounter with the crowd. And I read John 6:35, but let me bring you into it, just a few verses. Jesus is talking to the crowd who says this to him in verse 30. What sign will you perform that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? And every time I read that, I can't help but think, how dare they? This guy just multiplied bread and fish and fed 15, 20, 25,000 people yesterday with 12 baskets of fragments left over. And all he did to make it happen, he didn't even wave a magic wand. He didn't run around anointing people with oil. He literally held it up. John records this, holds it before the Father and says, thank you. He doesn't even say, Daddy, please. He doesn't even say, Lord, show your power. He just says, thank you, Father, for what you're about to do. Now that's confidence. That's knowing that Daddy's already spoken. That'll teach us how to live our lives, by the way. Thank you. And they have the gall, this is a word my dad used to say, they have the gall to say, what will you do to prove to us that you're God? Our fathers ate manna in the desert. This is your first hint that we're dealing with predominantly Jewish people. All right? Jesus is dealing with a predominantly Jewish crowd who has as their heritage Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They have as their heritage the rite of circumcision, which they think means I'm born into the covenant. They have Moses and the law and the priests and the temple, which means I have a sacrificial system. And our nation is preferred by God. And so when you hear this phrase, our fathers ate manna, they're talking about the Jewish fathers. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven. Now listen to what Jesus says in verse 32. Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you bread from heaven. Before you go any further, Jesus is saying to a group of people who have all of their lives heard, Moses fed us bread in the wilderness. It was heavenly bread. And Jesus says, no, Moses didn't give you heavenly bread in the wilderness. Jesus isn't saying Moses didn't make sure you had bread. Moses was there when they were fed manna. But what Jesus is saying is what you were eating was natural bread. Moses gave you natural bread. It filled real bellies. It was real bread. It wasn't spiritual. It was real. When you picked it up off the ground, it was real. And you ate it and it took care of a real hunger problem. He didn't give you the kind of bread I'm talking about. My Father gives you true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. What's Jesus saying? You see, the problem is Moses did not provide you with heaven's life. Moses provided you with today's lunch and today's dinner. And then tomorrow, what happened? You got hungry. So what did you do? You went back to your tent flap, opened the tent flap. There was more manna. Let me just review to make sure everybody understands the Hebrew principle of manna. Every day you open your tent flap, the ground was covered in what looked like frost. In fact, the Hebrew word manna means, what is it? So the Hebrews opened the tent and went, manna, manna. And that stuck. And so from then on, it was manna. What is it? And it was bread. And Jesus says, but the problem was the next day you still got hungry. You had to go back. I'm telling you that there is a bread that comes from heaven given by God that Moses knew nothing about. And that's a different kind of bread because it's the life of God. And then they said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. So their statement was, man, that sounds good. We want the kind of bread where we can stop being hungry. And then Jesus says, I am the bread of life. That's the next verse, the one we started with. Any man eats this bread, he'll never hunger. Any man believes on me, he'll never thirst. What has Jesus just said? He said, look, in the natural, you're always going to need breakfast, lunch, and dinner. But because that's not heaven, that's the earth. But if you could ever taste the bread from heaven, you would stop this spiritual hunger talk. You'd stop this spiritual thirst talk. Because you would have already tasted the bread from heaven, and you would have already swallowed the water of heaven. And if you could ever taste the bread of heaven, and you could ever swallow the water of heaven, you wouldn't be hungry and you wouldn't be thirsty. Now, who does Jesus say that bread is? Jesus. He says, I am the bread of life. So being fair to the context even, Jesus has been confronted by a group of people who just experienced the greatest miracle the disciples had ever seen. So great that even Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John had to write about it. And what that crowd comes away with is, hey, we've had physical bread before. Moses gave us physical bread. We want something better. And Jesus says, good, because I'm the something better. Now, to be fair, where does it go from there? Well, it gets dark. I don't mean in the natural, I mean spiritually. It gets dark. Jesus looks at the same crowd and says, if you don't eat my flesh and drink my blood, you don't have my life in you. But if you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have my life. You have the life of my Father in you. And the Bible says, and many of his disciples turned and left him that day and followed him no more because they were offended. Now, why were they so offended? Because they had a covenant with Moses. And every year at Passover, they ate the flesh of the lamb, but they didn't drink its blood. They poured its blood out on the ground as a sacrifice, as an offering. And Jesus has said to them, if you'll eat my flesh and drink my blood, you and I will be in a covenant with the Father. And every good Jew in the crowd said, that would be cheating on Moses. We can't come and follow you. You've lost it. And this is why Jesus' crowd goes from thousands of disciples to 70 disciples to 12 disciples to, by the time we get to the cross, John's left at the foot of the cross, and that's it. Because the preaching and teaching of Jesus had become offensive. It was saying, I'm changing the paradigm. I'm changing the way you're going to look at things. If you'll come in through me, I'm going to take care of this hunger and thirst issue. I'm going to solve this thing once and for all, that it's not anymore going to be just about being hungry, being thirsty. Now, all of that's in real time. That's happening in John 6. That's John writing about events that were going on in the chronological life of Jesus. I'm not saying John was written in chronological order. In fact, he's probably the least chronological of all four Gospels. But he's telling you stuff happened in Jesus. To find out what John thought about what he was seeing, you don't read the words in red, you read the words in black. Because the words in black, and this is just for our use, they didn't write them. John didn't pull out his red pen, you know, when he got to John 3:16 and went, okay. And then when Nicodemus talks, he switches it to black. No, we did that, made it easier on us. And I'm thankful. So if you want to see what John thought about Jesus, then you need to get out of the red words and into the black words. And to do that, you get a big chunk of the black words on John 1. Because when John opens his letter, instead of telling you the whole Jesus story and then saving the black words for the end of the book and going, okay, here's what I thought about it, John writes a little different. He opens the book with, here's what happened and here's what I thought about it. Now let me tell you what it sounded like. And then his words go red. So the book starts with John talking. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. There was the light, and the light became the life of men. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. This is John 1 unfolding in front of us as John sort of tells you what he saw. So look at one of the things he saw. John 1:14. John said, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. What was Jesus full of? Grace and truth. This is why Jesus had so many social, verbal conflicts with the Pharisees. Because they weren't full of grace. They were full of what they thought to be true, but grace can't be divorced from truth. So when Jesus would present grace, he was presenting the truth of the Father. And that runs against works and performance and self-righteousness. And so there was always this conflict between Jesus and the Pharisees. Jesus comes in full of grace. This is why to that 8th chapter of John, woman caught in the act of adultery, he without sin among you, let him cast the first stone. That's truth. It's true that she should die because Moses' law says so. But it's not truth. Truth is, he without sin among you, you kill her. Grace, which always is good bedfellows with truth, is, woman, where are your accusers? Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. She doesn't deserve that, but grace gives you what you don't deserve. That's Jesus, full of grace and truth. Can we agree that the John 1:14 character, the Word became flesh and was full of grace and truth, that that's Jesus? Okay, look at verse 16. John 15 is just John the Baptist bearing witness of John, of Jesus. Look at verse 16. And of his fullness we have all received grace for grace. Slow down for a moment. He's full of grace and truth. And of his fullness, we have all received grace for grace. So grace upon grace upon grace upon grace, which is always accompanied by truth. So what do you have when you meet Jesus? Whatever he had, you have. John 1:14, the Word became flesh, and he had the fullness of God, full of grace and truth. You and I have been made to partake of his fullness. So whatever he was full of, you and I have in our hearts, which is solidified by John 6:35. I am the bread of life. And if any man eats this bread, he'll never be hungry again. And if any man believes on me, he'll never thirst again. Why? Because if you eat what I'm eating and you drink who I am, there's nothing left. I'll put everything inside of me inside of you. Now, we counter that because we've got a head full of Old Testament scriptures and a heart full of bad praise and worship songs. I mean, we've got good stuff like the book of Psalms. As the deer pants for the water brooks, so doth my soul long after thee, O God. And we'll sing that and we'll pray that and go, oh, just like that deer wants to lap up the waters of the brook. Father, I want to be that thirsty for you. And we have Matthew chapter 5 in the Beatitudes where Jesus says, blessed is the man who hungers and thirsts after righteousness, for he shall be filled. And we go, see, you should be hungering and thirsting after righteousness, for you shall be filled. And we forget that both of those, both the book of Psalms, which is full of longing and thirst and hunger, and the Beatitudes, which are full of longing and thirst and hunger, happen before Jesus dies and before Jesus is resurrected, and most importantly, before God pours out the Holy Spirit on his church, of his fullness, puts it into his church. All of those things happen prior to the full Jesus giving his fullness to you and me. And so we're going way back past the other side of the cross, and we're grabbing scriptures and thoughts and ideas, and we're implanting them into the new covenant world where they don't belong, where they don't find rest, because Jesus is the end of spiritual hunger and spiritual thirst. Finding him is the rest and the refreshing and the satisfaction. A few years ago, I remember reading an article. It's one of the famous charismatic publications. And I was raised in Pentecostal charismatic circles, and so that's a big, big part of my background, and I'm not ashamed of that. It is what it is. I'm proud of my heritage. I don't agree with everything that I heard, because I heard a lot of longing. Most of my whole heritage in Pentecost was God's about to do something. That's how we said it in Missouri. God's about to do something. He's always about to do something. He hadn't done it yet. He's about to do it. It was always a prayer meeting away. We were always 7 days of fasting away. We were always 6 months down the road away. My whole life, it was always, boy, I can just feel it. We didn't get real spiritual about it. I can just feel it. I feel like God told me he's about to pour his spirit out on our church. He's really. It was always, always coming, always coming, always coming. Even when we thought we got it, and then we'd kind of slide off, it wasn't as exciting anymore. We go, there's a bigger one coming. God's got a bigger move coming. Everything's always out in the future. And I read in one of those major publications of that era, and this is just a few years ago, and the article, I don't remember the title, I don't even know the person's name that wrote it, and it's not a pick on them article, but I remember it being about hunger. Are we as hungry as we ought to be? Are you as hungry as you should be? And right out of the gate, it was condemnation. It was a good punch to the nose, first paragraph, because you were supposed to read it and realize as you were reading it that you've been pretty bad about your Bible study, your prayer time, your giving, your going, your doing. And surely after this article, you're going to want to pick yourself up by your spiritual bootstraps and get busy. And so the article really hammered away at first, and I kept plowing. I wanted to see where they were going. And the article, the author said, I remember when I first came to Jesus. Now, I want you to think about maybe this was you. She said, when I first came to Jesus, I was so excited. She said, all I wanted to do is read my Bible and pray and go to church and witness and listen to Christian music. And she said, it consumed my life. She said, I look back on that time as such an amazing time where I was so hungry for God. And she said, then over time, it began to fade. I didn't have that as much anymore. It wasn't there. And so I started to do inventory, she said, to try to figure out what happened that took that away. And she said, then I realized that it all began to change when I got married and had children. So I got married and had children, and then my emphasis shifted. So she goes paragraph after paragraph over what happened as she began to concentrate on her husband and her home and her children. And as I was reading it, I picked up the tone, because she wasn't bashing marriage and having kids, but what she was basically doing is saying, I let that interfere with my hunger for God, and I focused on my marriage and I focused on my kids. And as I was reading it, I heard the Holy Spirit say in my heart, son, my church has gotten so religious that they look at things like marriage and children as hindrances to their hunger instead of fulfillment. So what this woman, God bless her, had done is she had put herself under condemnation because she didn't have the time she had when she admits, I was single back then when I was so on fire for God. And she said, and then I got married and I had kids, my life changed. I just didn't have the energy to get up and read. Just didn't have the time and the focus to do what I used to do. And what I hear in my spirit is, why are we so busy worrying about the emotional side of hunger and not realizing that God has put things in our life, blessings and fulfillments and promises in our lives that are the satisfaction to that hunger? But then whenever we get that, we think, oh, what's happened to me? You see how the enemy has twisted our reception of good things? It's a tragedy that we can't even be happy receiving good things from God because we allow ourselves to be self-condemned that we're not as emotionally stimulated by getting in a closet and praying anymore, or reading our Bible for 3 hours anymore, or fasting for 4 days anymore. And we'll say, I just don't have the time. Boy, I'm not the soldier of the cross that I used to be. And that's the enemy lying to us when we've received of his fullness and of his grace whatever he had, we have. I think the tragedy must come to an end where fulfillment to the good things of God, which has been looked at as hindrances to the good things of God, those things, that self-condemnation must come to an end. Why is this happening? What's causing us to go down this road? Well, I have a few things. First of all, I think the fullness of God in Christ is experienced. Jesus, I'm only going to take Jesus' word for it, okay? John 6:35. A man eats this, he's not hungry anymore. A man believes on me, he's not thirsty anymore. So once we come to Christ, the longing and the hunger and the thirst of our lives to find meaning is over. We found it in Jesus. What happens, the reason we feel hungry is because we've bought the lie of the enemy that our society and our emotions equal our spiritual hunger. So you had a 19, 20-year-old young lady who had nothing else in her life, and she's excited about the newfound faith that she's got, so she wants to pour every second into it. And then whenever other things are put into her life to bless her, she feels like those things have become hindrances to that beginning. That's because we've identified hunger with emotion. We've identified it with society's idea of what's acceptable, what's right with us. And so because of this, what has happened is we've begun to feel empty because we've circumvented the grace of God and went back to performance. And when we circumvent the grace of God, we're circumventing the fullness of Jesus. What was he full of? Grace and truth. What are we full of? Okay. So we should be where he is. But what have we allowed ourselves to believe? That it's all about me? And what I'm doing for God, and what I'm saying for God, and how much I'm giving to God, and how hard I'm working for God. It's all about my performance. It's all about my attitude. It's all about my effort. We've allowed this to happen. The Father hasn't done it to us. We've allowed it to happen. We've allowed the spirit of this age to do that. And when I say this age, I'm not even talking about the world. I'm talking about the age of the church. We've allowed religion to set for us the bar of what it means to be hungry. And so we actually look at people who have a hangdog look. Oh, I just want more of God. I just need more Jesus. And we'll go, wow, what a man of God. And if this whole thing is based on Jesus, it's hard for me to imagine that Peter, James, and John walked into a room and saw Jesus going, I just want more of my Father. And Peter, James, and John went, wow, what a man of God. No, what did they see out of Jesus? A man full of grace and truth, who loved the unlovable, who ate and drank so much that his enemies called him a glutton and a winebibber, who went to parties so much that he decided his coming out party would be a marriage reception. That's the first time he did a public miracle. And what was that public miracle? Surely it was raising someone who is dead or opening blind eyes, making a leper feel touch and compassion. No. It was the end of an 8-day Jewish wedding ceremony. And on the 8th day, they're out of wine, sufficiently having drank every drop in the house. And so Jesus says, fill 6 stone pots with water and then dip and give it to them. And when they tasted, they said, you saved the best for last. His miracle was simply bringing joy to a room full of people who were not there for a touch from God. They were there for, guess what? Joy. That's the example we ought to be setting as what it means to be full of grace and truth, rather than the hangdog, wish I had more attitude that for some reason we have equated with high spirituality. I remember as a kid, oh Lord, I'm hungry. We'd sing this in church. For a move of God, Lord, I'm thirsty. Pour out your Holy Ghost. It's pretty melody, but it's so anti-New Covenant. I don't have to be hungry for a move of God. I'm full of grace and truth. I don't have to be thirsty for the Holy Ghost. Jesus said, when I leave, I won't leave you orphans. Whatever I had, I will leave unto you. And he shall be your comforter, called the Holy Spirit. And he shall lead and guide you into all truth. And whatever he says and whatever he does, he shall glorify me. And he's going to live in you all the time. And just in case the disciples thought that when they stopped seeing Jesus, they'd be full of lack again, the last thing he said to them before he disappeared was, lo, I'm with you always. Why do you think Jesus, in John 16, says when the Holy Ghost comes, he will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment? Now, all we do in the modern church is deal with the first one. You go to church, everybody just wants to talk about sin. We're so sin-obsessed, it's unbelievable. And yet we think that the problem in the church is sin. I think the problem in the church is all we talk about is sin. All we think about is sin. All we pray about is sin. All we write about, fast about, long about, preach about, laud about, vote about is sin. It's as if we're not full of the grace and truth of Jesus. And that sin is the number one issue of the church. Jesus said, I'll convict the world of sin because they don't believe in me. Now, how many of you in this room believe in him? You don't even have to raise your hand, but you know. So why in the world would the Holy Spirit convict you of sin? You already believe in him. The only thing he said he's going to convict of sin is for those who don't believe on me. But what's he going to do with you and me? Righteous people. He said, I will convict you of righteousness because I go to my Father and you can't see me anymore. Now, what does that mean? It means that I'm going to disappear. And the minute I disappear, you're going to flip a switch and go back to your default mode that if you can't see me, I must be gone. And what you're going to do is you're going to walk down this Christian road thinking that you're by yourself. So you're going to write songs and sermons about longing for me. And you're going to wish you had me. And I'm going to send my Holy Ghost to convict you every day that I haven't went anywhere. That you are my righteousness. That you and me are still the same. That I'm not somewhere on the other side of Saturn. I'm in your heart. I don't need to ride back on a white horse. I'm already on the throne, living in your living room. I'm in you. You and me are full. We are as one. Now, most of them didn't get it. And then came Paul, who's writing his letter to Colossae, and he's on a roll, and he gets in the second chapter, and he says there's a mystery. that has been held from the beginning of time, but has now been revealed to us through Gentile people, that Christ is in us, the hope of glory. Why did he mention Gentile people? Simple. It's not simple to us because we don't think like Jews. Jews felt like they already had God. Gentiles couldn't have God, and they certainly couldn't have God living inside of them. And Paul said God's kept a mystery back until now, and the mystery's been revealed, that God moved into Gentiles. And if God moved into Gentiles, then God must not be offended like we think he is. Because we thought he only belonged in circumcised Jews who kept the law, who had temple worship. And yet here he is entering centurions. That's Cornelius, the Italian band, Acts 10. Here's Jesus and the Holy Ghost. Peter couldn't believe what he was hearing. Gentiles were speaking in tongues. Peter gets to the council in Acts 15 and says, guys, I've seen it. Peter's the first guy to talk at the council in Acts 15. He goes, guys, I've seen it. I was there. I went to Cornelius' house. I heard them speak in tongues. Who am I to say God can't save a Gentile? What an amazing thing. So the early church starts to get this realization. He's in us. He's in us. We have him. Of his fullness we have received, grace for grace. All right, I'll just bring a couple principles out. As I'm really, I don't know if you can tell, but I'm really fired up about this. I don't know if I've masked that well. I'm trying to play it cool. This does fire me up. And I think it fires me up so much because I spent so many... This 40 years being on the planet, so for me that means 40 years of being in the church, because that's all I've ever known, and I was raised in it. And 40 years of being in the church, and 30 of them was spent telling me how much I ought to be hungry for God. And I'm a little ticked off that only 25% of my experience in life with God has been from a satisfied perspective, when Jesus died to give me the fullness of heaven. Now, I don't mean I'm ticked off, like I'm mad, I want to go hit somebody. But man, when I stand up in front of believers, I feel like I've got to grab hold of Lazarus' grave clothes and pull. What did Jesus tell the crowd to do in John 11? Loose him and let him go. And I'm walking into places all over the world watching Christians waddle around in grave clothes. They're resurrected, they're saved, but they ain't a bit free. And they're miserable. A lot of them don't even realize it. It's just something we don't talk about. And if we do talk about it, we talk about our misery like a badge of honor. Like being miserable is a good thing. That's why we brag when we're in the middle of a fast. Because we've got to have people to realize, man, this guy's serious. Didn't Jesus say something about not doing that? Yeah. We can't help ourselves. When we're not realizing we're full of grace and truth, we're full of something. Well, I can tell you what it is, but that would be a little too offensive. And we're full of it. Figure out what it is. I want to see people released into that. I want to see them set free. So I've seen a few things in the Word that I believe have helped me to understand why we're at the place we are. Because I want to make it clear that even if our mentality is I'm hungry for a move of God, our spirit man has Jesus. Jesus, the Bible doesn't say we have received of his fullness if we realize it. It says we have received of his fullness. The issue is a lot of us haven't realized it. We still have it. We just haven't realized it. And why haven't we realized it? And I think it's because, one, we've drank from the natural well of performance, religious performance, for so long that we no longer understand the spiritual things. We've drank from what we can do for so long that we have become blind to what he's already done. And a big reason we've become blind to it is because we've taught ourselves that our salvation is largely an emotional experience. And when we get into that mode, we start to look for emotional experiences to prove to us that God is moving. Now, I've went down this road so long, I remember I would preach sermons. And this was in my early days, before I really had a revelation of God's grace. I mean, I believed Jesus loved you. He died on the cross for you. You ought to confess your sins, repent, and receive Jesus as your Savior. And I went all over the place preaching that. And there's so much truth in that that I saw results. People would accept Jesus. I didn't have any real message for Christians other than a bunch of you are lazy and you're not working for God. And my sermon to Christians was, wow, I mean, it was tough because I was being tough on me because that's the way I saw the Bible. And so that's the way I preached that word. And I remember laying out sermons to get up and preach and having the turn in the sermon where I knew, you know, read your scripture, give your title. And I don't think there's anything wrong with knowing where you're going. There's nothing wrong with structuring a message. But I could structure it down to, and then I'm going to tell this illustration. And then if that one doesn't work, I'm going to tell this one. And one day I got to thinking, what do I mean by if that one doesn't work? What constitutes it worked? And I realized what constituted it worked for me was emotional feedback. It's why a lot of pastors have gotten in this trap. Can I get an amen? Okay, now some of it's just a tick. Okay, it really is. It's just like it's like the dog bark at the end of a phrase. Some of you need to get to Jesus. Ah, you know, and that I've heard that my whole life too. Just a vocal tick. It just is what it is. Okay. But the can I get an amen started where there was an emotional lull in the speech, in the sermon. And there was this moment where we needed to get the train back on the track. So I need a little feedback. I need to make sure you're awake. I need to know you and I are together. I need to hear it. I need to see it. And then we can get so sucked into that that we need clapping and standing up and shouting. And we also then got to the end of sermons and needed people to come forward. I used to try to get everybody in the building saved every time I preached, even if I was in the same church week after week, because I needed that emotional move of everybody coming to the front so that I knew you got it. So I started asking myself, what would constitute if that worked in the sermon? And it was emotional feedback. Well, they'll laugh, or I'll look out and somebody will be crying and I'll know it worked, and then we'll move on. But if it doesn't, then I'll try this one. The Holy Spirit began to speak to me and say, don't ask me to anoint you. You don't need my help. You've already got it figured out, because if joke one doesn't work, you got joke two. If illustration one doesn't work, you've already got a backup. Why do you need me to do anything? Now that was step one in me understanding a greater lesson from God. And the greater lesson was, son, you've always had me. Give the word, let the word work. You don't work. You don't work. You have a talent. You have a gift. You're just a mouth. My word works. So quit equating the success of my word with your emotional response. And man, that made preaching much easier. Because then you could get to the end of the sermon and it didn't matter if you felt like the train jumped on the track. You had given the word. You could stop, walk away and say, it's all yours, Father. It's all yours. It was all your word. But because and if we do it in the pulpit, I know we're doing it in the pew. We become so emotionally attached to what a move of God feels like, we've forgotten that we have His fullness. Here's another one. We have drank from our own performance for so long that it's actually more comfortable for Christians if they feel a little bit of longing for God. It's actually a little more comfortable for us if we feel like we hadn't got it all. If we feel like, oh, there's more I got to go get from the Lord. And there's this, it's almost as if we feel a little better about it. And that's that something good is about to happen mentality. Let me be a little unfair again and read one verse. Okay? And then we'll give context. But this one only Luke gives you. Luke chapter 5. Listen to verse 39. No one, having drunk old wine, immediately desires new, because he says, the old is better. Now, what does Jesus mean? Well, he's using a natural illustration of wine. And if you're a wine drinker, you'll understand that illustration without even having it explained. If you're not a wine drinker, let me explain. The old stuff is better. That's why nobody opened it for a long time. So it would get better and better and better. That's why when they say this is a 1974, what, and people go, ooh, that's going to be good. And anything else, if they pulled out a 1974 Coca-Cola, you would go, that's probably a bad idea. That's not, we don't want that. That's nothing good in there. But it's not that way with wine. And so Jesus says people drink the new, they don't want it because they've been tasting the old. And they go, man, that's vintage. I want the vintage. Don't give me the new stuff. New stuff needs to set a while, needs a season. Now he's using an illustration. So it's a literal wine drinking illustration to give a greater point. Now, it's not, I'm not being fair. I only read one verse. So we don't have any context. So maybe Jesus is just talking about wine. And it, maybe he just means, hey, here's a good tip for when you buy wine. Get the older stuff. People aren't going to like the new stuff. If you're throwing a party, get the older stuff. They're going to like the old stuff better. But no, that's there's context. So listen to verse 36. No one puts a piece from a new garment on an old one. Otherwise, the new makes a tear, and the piece that was taken out of the new doesn't match the old. No one puts new wine in old wineskins, or else the new wine will burst the wineskins and be spilled, and the wineskins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins, and both are preserved. Stop. Before you read the wine illustration, he's been giving you other illustrations. One of them has to do with clothing. The other one has to do with wineskins, carriers of wine. And he says, look, if you have an old pair of pants and there's a rip in it, you don't buy a new pair and put a new patch on it. You just wear the new pair. And you don't buy a new pair, get a hole in it, and put an old patch. He says it's not going to hold up. The patch is just going to wear out. He says you don't put new wine in old wineskins. Because as the wine begins to season and settle, it's not going to hold. There's nowhere for it to, there's no pliability. And so it's not going to do what you want it to do. He says you have to match it up properly. Now, what did he mean? What's he talking about? He's dealing with a nation of Israel who's coming out of one mindset and heading into a new mindset. We call it Old Covenant and New Covenant. We get that cue from the Apostle Paul who did that, who said there's an old and there's a new. And Jesus says, why would you mix the new with the old? It won't work. If you have something new, let it be new. If you have something old, let it be old. And he said, but I want to warn you, when you preach this to people, they're going to want the old first because they know what it tastes like. It's familiar. Their palate likes it. It prefers it. Don't get discouraged when you preach the new and everybody wants the old. It's human nature. What was Jesus saying? He was saying, when you give people grace and truth, they're going to come back at you with self and effort every time. I'm going all over the world preaching grace and truth, and I can tell you, the rebuttal is self and effort every time. But, preacher, I think we ought to be doing this. We go all the way back to a covenant where God said, if you do this, I'll bless you. If you do this, I'll curse you. And we grab that motif and we drag it up into grace and truth and we set it right next to it and we think it balances grace and truth. Because what we think is grace and truth is too much. And what we're really saying is if Jesus were here in the flesh, he'd be too much. Because what was he full of? But he didn't bother to balance it with performance and self. Why not? Because it doesn't work. It's an old patch on a new pair of pants. It's new wine in an old wineskin. And he said that I don't go down easy when you give me to people. He said, I'm new wine. I'm a new way of seeing things. I'm a new way of doing things. I promise you, when you lay me on the table, they're going to reach past me for the crusty old moldy manna. Because it's all they know Grandpa ate. And hey, we in the church are being chased by the ghosts of our dead grandparents and our former pastor and someone that taught us about Jesus. We're being chased by their ghost going, if you buy into that message of grace, your grandpa would roll over in his grave because he believed you ought to be doing this and he believed you ought to be doing that. And Jesus said, don't worry. When you lay out the new, they're always going to prefer the old pair of pants. They're always going to prefer the old wineskins. Keep laying out the new. Keep laying out the new. Do you know what this is on the backside of this Luke text? Do you know why he got into that whole new garment and wineskins? Because some guys walked up to him and said, why did John's disciples fast all the time and your disciples don't ever fast? And Jesus said, because you don't fast if you're with the bridegroom. But when the bridegroom's gone, my disciples will fast. You see, there was only one day on the Jewish calendar that Jews were supposed to fast. That was the Day of Atonement. Did you know rabbinical tradition says the only caveat, the only way you could get around that is if you were in the middle of a wedding feast. And if you were in the middle of a wedding feast, it would have been considered unholy to stop celebrating so you could fast for God. Wow. Sounds to me like God held marriage in high regard. Sounds to me like if God blessed you with that, you should consider that a fulfillment of your hunger, not an obstacle to your hunger. Jesus said, you don't fast when you have the bridegroom. So if you're in the middle of a wedding party, you don't fast. What was he saying? My disciples don't fast because I'm here. What are they going to fast for? He said, but the time's coming and they won't have the bridegroom, then they'll fast. So I began to read that and think, well, maybe we should be fasting, waiting on Jesus to come back, right? Jesus goes to the cross. 3 days later, he meets his disciples in an upper room. And what's the first thing he does? Breaks bread, slides it across the table. You know what they've been doing for 3 days? Fasting. Why? Because they lost their bridegroom. And when they got him back, what did they do? Started eating. If you have an I need to fast mentality, it's because you feel a separation between you and the bridegroom. Get rid of that separation and enjoy the meat. Your spiritual hunger, your spiritual thirst ended in a man named Jesus. When you met him, he said, welcome home. In me, it is all finished. This is why when Jesus hangs at Calvary, he says, it is finished. What's finished? All of it. No more longing, no more separation, you and me. Our palate has so adjusted to self-effort that it's our first instinct. But it doesn't have to be. I want everybody in this room, everybody watching, everybody listening to know that you have received of his fullness grace for grace for grace. It's perpetual. It doesn't need balanced with grace and your help. You have received of his fullness grace for grace for grace. That the answer is inside of you, and his name is Jesus. It's not outside of you where you have to go find it. God is not playing hide and seek. He's hiding in a spirit place and waiting for you to put forth the effort and come find him. You're not a Jew living under the old covenant where God has determined his proximity from you based upon your attitude. He says to Jeremiah, no longer will they be able to use this parable in Israel. The fathers have eaten the sour grapes and the children's teeth sting. He said, because what that means is you pay for what daddy did, because that's how I've dealt with Israel corporately. You get what's coming to you based upon performance. He said, no longer will I deal corporately. Now it's me and you, you and me. It all comes down when you walk out of this room. Do you believe that he walks out of this room with you? That he's in you? That you have received his fullness? Or has he been waiting in the car? Has he been waiting at home? And this one is more common than you might admit. Is he waiting at church tomorrow? And when you walk in, you can finally experience the presence of God. If that's where you are in your journey, I'm not mocking it. I'm not cutting it. I'm not bashing it. I'm challenging you. Find in the Word, in the new covenant, where there's a distance between you and God. Find, if that's the case, where Jesus isn't inside of you, doesn't walk with you. If that's the case, then maybe you can go to church tomorrow and say, Lord, it's good to see you again. But as for me, I don't believe I've left him in a building. If I walk into a place and you say that place is not even fitting for a Christian to be there, possibly so, but guess who just walked in with me? Jesus. Tell me that doesn't determine some of the places you go in.
It's a whole lot better than, I'm going to stay in the car. Holy Ghost says to you, I'm going to stay in the car. I used to actually believe this. Holy Spirit will stay in the car. I'll meet you when you come out. People of God don't go in there. Listen, he's always with us. He's always with us. Father, I want to thank you. I feel like you've said enough is enough. Thank you for this word, never hungry, never thirsty. Thank you for this opportunity to share with your people. Father, deliver us from the Lord, I'm hungry for a move of God syndrome. Deliver us from the God's about to do something mentality. Because all that has done is put a distance between us and your presence. If Jesus was full of grace and truth, and of his fullness we have all received, then Lord, what are we waiting for? What are we waiting for to change our world? Why are we waiting to make a difference? Why are we not lights in the middle of darkness? Father, forgive us for thinking that marriage and kids are interferences to the times when we used to be on fire for you. What happened to us? These are not interferences. These are fulfillments of our hunger. These are joys of heaven. And Father, it's a fact. You said it. We're going to prefer the old. When the new hits the table, we're going to prefer the old, but it doesn't mean we have to live there. So help us learn how to move forward. It's a learning thing. Your word says repent. Repent means change your mind. Teach us to change our mind on these issues. In Jesus' name I pray.